book of Exodus. I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and join together in Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. And if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find Exodus 4 located on page 47. Now, as I was reading and rereading the passage that we're going to consider this morning, especially the first part of it, I kept saying something like this. It's like I was speaking to the children of Israel, and I was saying to them, just hold on a little longer. Just hold on a little longer. Don't lose hope. Help is coming. Because we know the children of Israel have been in bondage. They've been suffering. They have been in misery. They've cried out for deliverance. And yet, that's been at least two generations, and no doubt longer than that. It has been for some time that they have been crying out. You know, I can't help but think, they ever were just like, is God really out there? Is there really anyone out there to hear our cry? There they have been for generations crying out to God for help, and yet we know, because we have the story, we know God out there in the Midian wilderness has been preparing a Savior. We know God has been out there equipping and calling Moses to go back and to be the deliverer of the people. And so while we know God's over here working in the Midian desert, we see the children of Israel in their misery and agony crying out to God. And I just want to say, hold on. Don't give up now. Don't lose heart because help is on the way. Help's on the way. Now, we're looking at a transition part here between Moses and the burning bush, and then when he's back in Egypt confronting Pharaoh. And that's going to be a major part of Exodus, the several confrontations of Moses to Pharaoh and then all the plagues that follow. And so we're in that transitional time. It's a text that is oftentimes overlooked. And we'll talk about that, why that is, in a moment. Some of this is somewhat bizarre to our ears today. And yet important nonetheless, because I see here at least two important messages or lessons for us today. And the first would just go something simply like this. Obedience is essential. Obedience to the commands of God is essential. Not only obedience to the call of God, but obedience to the commands of God. God's commands are not for us to pick and choose. But obedience to the commands of God, I see as one lesson that we get from this text. And the second is that God really is there. Again, we've seen the misery of the people. They've been crying out for deliverance. Maybe thinking, is there anyone out there? Does anyone hear? And we know that God is there. We know that God does hear. He has seen. He knows. And he's coming to their rescue. So maybe it's one or both of these lessons that you're here today. Maybe you're here this morning because of a lesson that's basically about obedience, and the other is about endurance. Hanging on, holding on, don't lose heart or hope. So whichever it is, I trust that God will use his word to minister to you today. So I would like to read the text for us, at least the first part of the text that we're going to consider. This is Exodus chapter 4. And if you found your place, I invite you to stand with me as we read God's word together. You follow along. This is Exodus chapter 4, and I'm beginning in verse 18. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Now, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, it's our prayer that both lesson of obedience and endurance will be clear to us, even in an account that is somewhat strange to our ears. Help us, God, to see the message that you have for us. Lord, we want to leave this place having been brought near to you through your word and having had your spirit speak to our hearts. And so now, God, we pray that you would give our hearts a willingness to hear. Make our hearts good soil so that now as the word falls on those hearts, it would take root and grow and bring fruit to the praise of your glory and for the good of your people. Father, would you be pleased to do this? We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. Obedience is essential. Moses is on his way back to Egypt, and we get here one of, one of the most bizarre stories in the Bible. At least it's bizarre to us. It's very strange to our ears, that last part that we just read. However, I do think that even though the details of this are difficult to understand, the message is clear. And I hope that that message is made clear in a few moments here. Now, when you go back to verse 18, Moses asked permission from his father-in-law to go back to Egypt. That was very cultural. Getting permission from the one who is recognized as the head of the extended household. After all, Moses did work for him, and so he goes back and gets his permission to go back to Egypt. Then in verses 19 and 20, the Lord officially commissions Moses to go to Egypt. And the main detail here is to notice that it says Moses took his staff. Remember last week we talked about that staff. Moses took that staff in his hand. And isn't it interesting here? And there's another time in chapter 17, verse 9, when it's going to be repeated that it's the staff of God. The staff of God. Why is that? Well, because we know that God is going to reveal his power to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians through Moses and the use of that plain, ordinary shepherd's staff. And believe you me, it's going to do more than just turn into a snake. And the great Pharaoh is going to come to hate this staff. Here it's referred to as the staff of God. Then in verses 21 through 23, the Lord speaks to Moses and outlines what will happen when he stands before Pharaoh. Moses will confront Pharaoh in the name of the Lord and ask for the release of God's people. And Pharaoh is going to resist that. And so having resisted, having hardened his own heart, then God is going to step in and perform a series of miracles. We will call them later plagues, to demonstrate the power of God over Pharaoh and over the Egyptian gods. Pharaoh not only hardens his heart, but the word is going to tell us that God will harden his heart. And Pharaoh will continue to refuse to let the people go until God ultimately lowers the boom on him and takes the life of his firstborn son and the life of the firstborn sons of all of the Egyptians. Now, while we're here, let's just say something about God's hardening Pharaoh's heart. We're going to talk about more about this when we actually get to it. Right here, God is just saying this is what's going to happen. And later, we're going to see where God actually hardens his heart. I heard somebody say that they didn't believe the Bible and that they weren't going to become a Christian because of God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And so, Obviously, for some, God hardening the heart of Pharaoh is a stumbling block. So let's just take a little time to talk about it now, even though we'll talk about it in more detail later. I heard somebody a while back, I can't remember when, but they described it this way. They said, when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he had a lot to work with. Now, just that little catchy phrase, I think, says it all. When God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he had a lot to work with. What we're going to see in the text is that after the first five plagues, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh, his own heart, became hard to God. And it is after the last five plagues that God hardens his heart. And so God has a lot to work with. It's not like God takes the heart of Pharaoh, this sincere, God-seeking, honest heart that just wants to do what's right, and then bends it to hate God and to reject God and to be hard against God and to ultimately suffer the consequence of God's judgment. That is not at all what happens. God works with the heart of Pharaoh. He works in conjunction with Pharaoh and his hard heart. It's just like God seals the deal. The way Pharaoh is already going, Pharaoh hates God. Pharaoh rejects God. He despises the glory of God and anything that has to do with the glory of God. And so when God hardens his heart, he has a lot to work with. Now, if you're around Emmanuel for any length of time and you're in Bible studies and discipleship groups, you're going to talk theology. We love God, that's why. We want to talk about God. God's revealed much truth about himself, and we want to know God. We want to worship God, so we'll have some theological discussions. And in those theological discussions, we'll talk about God hardening. We'll talk about the sovereignty of God. We'll talk about God's calling, God's election, predestination, what these things mean, what they don't mean, free will. But in all of those discussions, just remember this. Take note of this. In the end, everyone gets what they want. Okay, so with all your discussions about God hardening, election, calling, remember this. In the end, everyone gets what they want. God does not force anyone to become an unbeliever, as God does not force anyone to become a believer. In the end, everyone gets what they want. When God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he had a lot to work with. Now, we'll come back and we'll talk about that more when it actually happens in the text. While we're talking about Pharaoh, though, one thing I want to say about Pharaoh, and no doubt we'll repeat this often as well, Pharaoh's life, what we know about Pharaoh from Exodus, should be a warning to us all. And that warning might sound something like this: do not play games with God. Don't play games with God. You know, repentance, true repentance, is not something that you turn on and off like a water faucet. Pharaoh kind of acts like that because Pharaoh says, no, I'm not going to let the people go. And then he suffers the consequence of some plague. And then he's like, okay, you can go. Oh, wait a minute. No, you can't. And then he suffers some consequence of a plague. And he's like, okay, you can go. Oh, wait a minute. No, you can't. And he's back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. Do not play games with God. Repentance is not something you turn on and off like a water faucet. Pharaoh's heart, he hardened his heart. Then God hardened his heart to a place of no return. Don't play games with God. I think sometimes we do play games with God. Sometimes we're like, yeah, you know what? I probably shouldn't be doing that. And we say, that's it. Not gonna get into that sin anymore. That's it until I love my sin. I'm comfortable in my sin. But no. Heard that message, and that's right. I'm going the right way until my friends, though, aren't going that way, and I don't want to go the wrong way from them. Oh, but you know what? I really should repent. I really should walk the way that God wants me to, and I'm going to not do that. Because this is just so easy. There's a certain buzz, a certain pleasure that I get in this, and back and forth and back and forth. Now, we're going to talk about this at the end of the message because I believe that there are some of you who are very, very sincere in your struggle against sin. And there are times you've made a sincere commitment to God, and yet you found yourself back on the other side. I want to talk about that later. But right now, what we're saying is this: don't play games with God. Don't think you can just turn on and off repentance like a water faucet. Take Pharaoh's life as a warning. Now, we come to the strange part. This is the part that's a little difficult for us to understand and to, not to interpret, but to understand. Two things that make the understanding difficult. The first is the identification of him. You see him twice in 24 and then once again in verse 26. Who is the him that these verses refer to? And the second thing that makes this difficult is the cultural implications of circumcision and foreskin and Moses' feet and a bridegroom of blood, etc., etc. What is going on with all of that? Well, before we take a crack at understanding this part of the text, let me say two things. Number one, the original audience, when they first got this, there was no confusion to them. Because obviously, the closer you get to the actual culture of the text, obviously, it was they understood exactly what was happening here. We're far removed from the culture of the text, and so there are things that are happening and going on here that are very strange to us, if not even bizarre to us, and that can make it difficult for us to understand. And yet, the second thing I want to say is that to them and to us as well, the message God wants us to get from this is not complicated, it's not confusing, I think it's quite clear. And I think that's true all the way through the Bible. When you come across some things that are difficult to understand, maybe culturally, maybe some things in the text are a little confusing, but when we just see the purpose of it, what's the meaning, what does God want us to get from that, it's really quite clear. And I think the message from this is clear. So let's go back and deal with that first question. Who is this mystery him in verse 26 and or verse 24 and later in verse 26? Now, we may assume that it's Moses. That's not a bad assumption. Moses was the subject of the text that preceded it. And I think most often we assume that the him is Moses. I would argue, and again, at the end of this discussion, you may not be convinced yet, but you will be, I think, about the message itself. But again, I'll give it my best crack here. I don't think that the him is Moses. I don't think it can be Moses. And the reason I don't think it can be Moses is because God has had his hand of protection on Moses' life from the time he was a baby. God has called Moses to go back to Egypt and to rescue his people. God has even told Moses, you will stand before Pharaoh. Now, God's not just saying that's possible. God's not saying, you know, Moses, if you play your cards right, it might turn out good for you. God has told Moses what's going to happen. And so it's not just potentially true, it's actually true. You will stand before Pharaoh. So I don't think that this can be Moses because of that. Now, we get a couple clues that would lead us to believe that the him in verse 24 and 26 is Moses' firstborn son or one of his sons. Moses had two sons, Gershom, who by this time is probably an older son, maybe a full-grown son. We learned about him back in chapter 2. And then he has a second son by the name of Eliezer. Both of them are with him, his wife Zipporah, and both of his sons are with him. The text tells us that. Now, when we get to the end of verse 26, so from verse 24, just back up to verse 23, when we get to the end of verse 23, God is referring, talking to Pharaoh here, about Pharaoh, and God speaks about Pharaoh's firstborn. And basically what he says is that Pharaoh has a hard heart, and because of that hard heart, he disobeys God, and he's going to then suffer the consequence of that, which will be the death of his firstborn. So hard heart, disobedience, death of your son. It could be, I believe it is, but it could be that verse 23 then is setting a pattern for us to understand verses 24 through 26. That Moses has some hard heart. His heart's not totally hardened against God, but there's something that God wants him to do, and his heart is hardened about that. And because of that, he is in disobedience to God. I think that part's real clear. He's not doing something that God wants him to do. And his wife has to step in and save the day. And what's the consequence then of Moses not doing what God wants him to do? And that is, well, his firstborn is sick, maybe sick unto death. So that's the pattern. Hard heart, disobedience, consequence, which is the death of a son. Now, the mystery hymn could be the same one that Zipporah performs the circumcision on. And if so, that would clearly fit the text. So the Lord met him, Gershom, let's say, the oldest son, sought to end his life. Zipporah steps in, does what is necessary, the circumcision. Then the Lord relents, as verse 26 says, and let him alone. Now, that leads us then to this question of the circumcision and what's going on here with this circumcision. Zipporah circumcises one of her sons in obedience to God. She does what Moses apparently is refusing to do. Hey, praise God, men, when women and our wives bail us out. Amen. Amen. I heard some feminine amens on that one. What's up with that, guys? We thank the Lord for our wives and other godly women who bail us out. Amen? Amen? Amen. Oh, that's getting better. Yeah, that's what I think is happening here. We know Abraham was given circumcision from the Lord. On the eighth day, Abraham was to circumcise his sons who were sons of the covenant. That was going to be the distinguishing mark that you're the people of God, you're the children of promise, and you're going to give evidence of that through the distinguishing mark of being the people of God, which is the males being circumcised. They were to be circumcised on the eighth day. Now, I will tell you that before this message and before studying this message, I did not want to be like an expert on ancient circumcision and the practice of it. Now, though, having studied for this message, I can tell you that I still do not want to be an expert on the circumcision of ancient times. However, what I have read is this. The Hebrews, their practice of circumcision, you know, we're talking about 500 years or so after Abraham. Their practice of it is hit and miss. There's going to come a time later when they're at Mount Sinai in which God is going to say, okay, everyone, circumcision is now in play for everyone. Let's make it clear. And there's going to be a day in which everyone who's not circumcised, all the males, are to be circumcised. There's some evidence that the Egyptians practiced circumcision. And maybe they picked that up from some of the Hebrews, not necessarily for religious reasons, but maybe for more practical reasons. Whichever, it would seem, though, clear from what's going on here is that Moses was to circumcise his sons. Probably something like this. God said, okay, you are going to be my instrument of deliverance. You are going to be the one who is representing me to the people. And so there is going to be a very clear connection between me and my people. And the evidence of that is circumcision. And Moses, if you're going to stand in my place and represent me before the people, you must obey me in practicing circumcision. The same goes for your house. And for whatever reason, Moses did not want to obey God in this. And so as they're making their way back to Egypt, you have this account that at this certain lodging place along the way back to Egypt, that God meets them and God seeks to put him, I think, one of the sons, to death. because of Moses' disobedience. Zipporah steps in, and she performs the circumcision, and she throws the foreskin of that circumcision at Moses. If you want to know more details on that, I'll talk to you later. I'm not going to get into that part of it anymore. But to do so, and she says, "You're a bridegroom of blood to me." I mean, I think it goes without saying this was not a pretty incident. It was very unpleasant. And Moses didn't want that unpleasant incident. And so his wife had to step in and do what he needed to do. So while all of these things, these circumcision, what this means, what that means, can be difficult for us to understand, I think this part is very clear, that the purpose of this being in the text is to show us the significance and importance of obedience. It's like God is saying to Moses, "Moses, in this respect, you're no better than Pharaoh. Moses, don't think that my commandments are just something you can pick and choose. Moses, when I speak to my people, I'm not giving them a smorgasbord of commandments that they can take or reject at their will. Moses, obedience to me is essential in everything." And so I think the message here, Moses, you're no better than Pharaoh. And what has happened to Pharaoh? He had a hard heart. He disobeyed, and it cost him his son. Moses, if you have a hard heart, you disobey, it will cost you your son. You're no different than Pharaoh. And I think, church, this is a message we need to hear today. Because there's a sense in which we're no different than the world. Why would we think that we could just pick and choose the commandments of God instead of seeing all of the commandments of God like greater, richer than gold and more sweeter than honey? And Father, we want to obey. We see the significance of obeying your commandments, all of your commandments. We want them. We know that this is the way that you show your good rule over your people. And so I just wonder, as the church, what are the things that we watch? What are the things that entertain us? What are the messages of the different television shows that we watch? What are they really saying to us? What are they saying to you? And I'm not trying to say that there's a good list and a bad list, and you watch these and you're good, and you watch these and you're bad. I'm just saying this. What is the message that's being communicated in that? And are you over and over and over and over again, for the sake of getting some laughs, for the sake of some kind of entertainment, letting the messages of the world work on your mind so that the commandments of God are no longer sweet to you? The commandments of God are no longer what you yearn for and what you want, and you don't see the goodness of them. I just think, church, we need to take this message loud and clear. We're no better than Moses. Don't think for a moment you're spiritually better than Moses. We turn our nose up at God's commandments and have a hard heart toward God's will. We'll suffer consequences for that. Church of Corinth did. They were disobeying God and the Lord's table. And when Paul wrote to them, and he said, because of your disobedience, because of the way that you are taking the Lord's table, some of you are sick and some are asleep. Well, I suppose they didn't wake up from their Sunday afternoon nap, right? They missed the church meeting. Ah, I hate it when that happens. No, you'll see in the New Testament that when sleep is connected to a believer, not talking about a Sunday afternoon nap, it's talking about death. Paul was actually saying, because of your disobedience to the Lord and his table, some of you are physically sick. This is the hand of God. And some of you have died. God saw fit in his sovereign work and rule to take the life of some, what would seem to us to be prematurely, because of that disobedience. Listen, we're no better than Pharaoh. Let's don't think ourselves better than this, above this, not at all. Now, there's a second lesson that we need to get to, and that lesson is this. Very, very encouraging lesson. I hope this is just what you need this morning, because the second lesson is God really is there. He really is. They might have doubted that. There may be times you might doubt that. But God really is there. God hears. God sees. God knows. And let's look at this part of it. Go to verse 27, chapter 4. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. There's three details to the story that I want to highlight. The first is this. Moses is confirmed once again in the validity, the truthfulness, the trustworthiness of the word of God, because God has told him that I'm going to send Moses or your brother Aaron with you, and on your way back, you're going to meet Aaron. And so here they are, of all places. They just happen to be back at the mountain of God. So they're traveling from the east, Midian, and they're going back to Egypt. And on that road, you come across the mountain of God again, Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. And guess what? Guess just what happens when they cross by this mountain? Uncle Aaron's out there. What's the chances of that? Zipporah, boys, Uncle Aaron's here. Out here in the middle of nowhere. Out here, celebrating the holidays or something? I mean, how confirming to Moses' faith after God has just told him, you're going to come across your brother Aaron, and here he is of all places at the mountain of God, and at that place there is Aaron. Confirmation of their faith. Number two, this is the same time the people are gathered to hear, the first time the people are gathered to hear from Moses and Aaron, which is going to become a major part of the story. The people gather to hear the word, to see the signs, and it says, then they believe. Now, that's similar to something that we've heard before. The Lord saw their misery. The Lord heard their cries, and God brought salvation. He came down and brought salvation. It could be that we should see that connection in the same way that God heard, that God saw, and that God came to save. They now hear the word of the Lord. They now see the signs, and now they believe in the Lord. Now, the third thing is this. The result of their newfound faith is that they worship the Lord. Oh, how sweet this newfound faith is. They've been crying out to God. Is he really there? Does anyone hear? He is there. He has heard. Now, if you know the rest of the story, let's try not to think about the rest of the story right now. Let's try not to spoil this beautiful moment at the end of chapter 4. We know the rest of the story. This newfound faith of theirs is going to be tried. At times, it's going to be found wanting. Let's not go there yet. Let's just stay right here where this text leaves us at the end of chapter 4. They have for generations been crying out to God in their misery. God's been working salvation. They haven't seen that, but we know it's real. We know God is working his salvation. And now for the first time, they hear, after all this time of crying out, "Are you there? Does anyone hear?" Yes. God has heard your cries. God has seen. He has seen all of your affliction and your misery. He's remembered his covenant. He knows. And he's come down to save. Amen? Oh, don't give up. Don't lose hope. God's timing is perfect timing. God is working to bring redemption. And so as we conclude this morning, church, number one, remember God really is there. Hold on. You don't know how he's working. Jesus gave us a story that illustrates this. He talked about a man who had company come late at night, and in that culture, to have entertainment, to provide food, was absolutely essential. His cupboard's bare, so he goes to his friend, and he knocks on the door. This is in the middle of the night. He knocks on the door, and he says, "Give me some bread." And his friend's like, "Are you crazy? My wife is in bed. My kids are in bed. It's late at night. Get lost." Well, what does he do? Well, he's got to have bread. He's got to have food to give his guests. So he knocks again. "Give me bread. I'm telling you, you're going to wake my wife up. You're going to be in trouble. Get lost." He needs bread. He keeps knocking. See, here's the point of that. He doesn't know what's going on inside the house. He's just on the outside of the house knocking. But eventually, his friend gets out of bed, goes down to the cupboard, gets the bread, comes through the door, opens the door, gives him the bread, says, "Get lost." But think about it. As he's out there knocking, 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 the friend is moving. He doesn't see it. You know, just think about it. What if that friend was just getting ready to open the door and he gives up and goes home? What if that friend, unknown to him, is actually out of bed and he's down there getting the food together and he gives up and he goes home? Jesus said, this is why you persist in prayer. Because God is moving. He is working. You may not see it, but he is working. His timing is perfect. He will bring redemption. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. God really is there. And then let's just say it again this morning before we're done. Don't play games with God. Repentance isn't something that you'll turn on and off like your water faucet. Now, I believe that many of you are sincere, that you are the people of God, that you're a child or son or daughter of God. And yet you struggle with sin. I mean, we all struggle with sin, but maybe there is some particular sin that you remain enslaved to. And this back and forth thing that may be happening, I'm not saying that it means that you're not sincere, but you do need to realize maybe today that God gives other additional means of grace to help you in your struggle than what you are relying on. God gives other means of grace much more than just your willpower. I think this is where a lot of Christians are. They do have the will. God's given them the will to honor him and to obey him, and they find themselves stuck in sin. And yet the only means of grace that they're relying on is in a sense, willpower. And so they keep falling back. And they keep falling back, and they keep falling back. And my message to you today is this. You may be very sincere in your heart. Lord, I don't want to do that again. Lord, I want to get out of that. I don't want to stay trapped in this sin. There are other means of grace that God has for you. And you need to take advantage of all of his means of grace for you. There's discipleship in the church. There's community in the church. There's counseling in the church. There's accountability in the church. There's all kinds of means of grace all around you that God has given. And maybe the need of your life and heart today is to say, I need to take advantage of all God's grace. Yes, he's given me a will, a desire to follow him, but I need to rely on more than that, but on the full grace of God that he gives us through his word and through his people. But don't play games with God. Let's let God use his word this morning, even partially a text that's so strange to us, and say, Lord, obedience is essential. I want to get back to seeing your commands as sweet, sweeter than honey, more profitable than a pile of gold. And Lord, I don't want to lose heart today. I pray for your grace of endurance today. I know, God, you answer prayer. I know you do. I know you're there. Whatever the need of your heart is today, let's talk to the Lord as we bow our heads together. How good God is to us. How good he is to us. Maybe you need to trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Maybe you know enough about the gospel now that you could cry out to God in your heart and receive him, believe in what he's done for you. Maybe you're one of those Christians, though, sincere as you are, yet stuck in sin. Maybe you need to trust today in all of God's resources. Maybe today you just need the staying grace to endure. Whatever that is, I invite you to bow down. I invite you to surrender your heart, your will to the Lord. Let's lay aside all other idols and all the things that are so attractive, and let's recommit ourselves to the Lord right now. Oh, Father, you are so good to us. Help us now, Father, to once again bow down to you in humble submission, thanking you for the grace that you've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name, amen, amen.